through the seminary under your tutelage. This morning, I was given the topic of growing in heavenly mindedness. And as I thought of this subject, I was trying to determine which passage of Scripture to speak from. In God's providence and leading, I came to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. We'll consider the last five verses of Philippians 3, but I want to read the entire chapter because it gives us a picture of what heavenly mindedness is in the mind of Paul and should be in the mind of all believers. Let us hear the word of God this morning. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or mature, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Let us pray. Glorious and almighty Savior, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for how it lifts us, as it were, from this world into the world which is to come. We pray, Lord, that as we hear this message now, that it would be the capstone, as it were, on all the messages that we've heard in this conference. That as we focused on growth and grace in this life, that we would have in mind this morning the goal, the end of all things, to be with Christ, to be consumed with his glory, to be in unbroken and unfettered communion with the triune God. And so, Lord, we pray that thou wilt lift our hearts, lift our minds, lift every faculty of our soul this morning into heavenly places, that the messages of this week would prepare us for worship tomorrow as well, that our worship would be sweetened through what we've heard in this past week. And so, Lord, help us in speaking. Help us in listening, that this conference will be crowned with thy blessing, and this message also. Would you pray this in the forgiveness of our sins, for Christ's sake. Amen. As I do to my own congregation, I'm going to call you beloved this morning. Beloved, what comes to mind when you think of heavenly mindedness? Perhaps that's not a concept that we often think about. As I was looking into this subject, I was looking for a concise definition of what it was, what it means to be heavenly minded. And I didn't come across a succinct definition. Maurice Roberts has written a short book on heavenly mindedness in godly conversation. And he takes several pages to flesh out what heavenly mindedness is. Jeremiah Burroughs has written a treatise of worldly mindedness, and in that treatise he contrasts worldly mindedness with heavenly mindedness. But there you have another entire treatise dealing and fleshing out this concept of heavenly mindedness. And surely heavenly mindedness is a concept that has fallen on hard times in our 21st century culture. In the foreword to Jeremiah's book, R.C. Sproul writes that heavenly mindedness and its antithesis, earthly mindedness, simply don't fit our times. It's not so much that the contemporary Christian has embraced worldliness consciously, it's more that we have been so influenced by a manner of viewing the world that anything beyond this world seems obscured by eclipse. And so we're so involved in living in this world that we forget to think about the world to come. And yet, as foreign as this concept is, there are, in the words of Burroughs' contemporaries who have written the preface to this volume, they write in their own age, and I believe it's true in our age as well, that in this declining, wanton, Christ-denying age, a generation upon earth thus living, whose lives and graces, though hidden under a mean or humble outside, under many reproaches and infirmities, yet shine inwardly with the glory of Christ upon them, who though they are in the world, yet follow the Lord with a different spirit than the spirit of the world. I trust that's true of us this morning, that we live with a different spirit than the spirit of the world. That we have an eye on heaven. That we are living with this heavenly mindedness, that we want to grow in that heavenly mindedness this morning. And so, what is the definition then of heavenly mindedness? As I was reading, as I was contemplating, this is possibly the clearest definition that I can put before you this morning. It's the orientation or the focus of a believer's mind, focused on the things of heaven and of Christ for application in this earthly pilgrimage. Let me repeat that. The orientation of a believer's mind, focused on the things of heaven and Christ, for application in this earthly pilgrimage. Let's unpack that definition for a moment. It's the orientation of a believer. It's the orientation of every believer who has been born again from above. The Lord, by His Spirit, upon regeneration, implants this desire for heaven, for Christ, in every single believer to one degree or another. Because of regeneration, the believer is a new creature, divinely recreated for heaven, for communion with the triune God, with the principle of divine life coursing through their veins by virtue of the saving power and efficacy of the blood of Christ. Isn't that what Paul speaks of in Philippians 3, this striving for knowing Christ, even for being with Christ? Every believer has this new orientation by the grace of regeneration. It's an orientation. This new creature of heavenly birth will seek its native country. It's like the compass that always finds true north. The believer will always be oriented towards heaven to some degree or another. Burroughs comments, he says, all women, men and women are earthly, and therefore they sink down to the earth. The earth is their proper center. But when they come to be converted, there is a spirit put into them, whereby they mount up aloft. The conversation or the way of life of the saints must be in heaven because that is their center. And so when we're talking about this orientation, this heavenly mindedness of a believer, it has heaven at its center. It has Christ at its center. It's an orientation of the believer's mind. The mind in this sense is not merely the human faculty of our brain by which we think. Bruce Roberts points out in his short booklet that it comprehends all five faculties of the soul that are engaged in this endeavor of heavenly mindedness. When we're talking about heavenly mindedness, it comprehends these five faculties of the mind, of the will, of the emotions, of the memory, and of the conscience. This doesn't mean, however, that the body is severed from this pursuit of heavenly mindedness. We'll see shortly that the body is very much a part of this pursuit of heavenly mindedness. Indeed, the body and the mind, or the body and the soul, are inseparable in the pursuit of heavenly mindedness. It's the orientation of a believer's mind, all five faculties of the mind or the soul, focused on the things of heaven and Christ. And so in heavenly mindedness, we are focused on heaven's gospel. We are focused on heaven's law. We are focused on heaven's grace. We are focused on heaven's King. We are focused on heaven's prospects in the afterlife, on heaven's communion, on heaven's center, the person and the work of Christ. All of these subjects become the center, the subject of the believer's contemplation, the foundation of a believer's faith, and help regulate the believer's life in this world. The believer's soul is focused on these things with application for life in the present pilgrimage. So often we think of someone who is heavenly minded as someone who has their head in the clouds and is really not useful for life in the present. That's not really what heavenly mindedness is it? As we are focused on the things of heaven, they have application for life today. This means that the orientation of our mind will be directed in such a way that the truth of the Scriptures, of the gospel of Christ, and of heavenly realities. Yes, we believe and we preach that heaven and hell are eternal realities that inform life in the present. They inform our foundation of faith in the promises of the gospel. They inform our ethics in an immoral world. They transform our families. They transform our personal lives. They transform our lives as churches. They transform our work lives. They transform our society, our societal lives. So as we seek to grow in heavenly mindedness, we seek to grow also in earthly usefulness. It transforms our lives of suffering to see heaven's hand in preparing us for glory, ridding us of the dross that clings to the King's gold in our lives. Heavenly mindedness renders us pilgrims. All of life is lived under heaven, with heaven in view. We are traveling. We are traveling to eternity. We are traveling to heaven. Like the compass that comes to true north again and again, we are focused on heaven as our true north. Rather than driving away others because of a sense of weirdness about us, the heavenly-minded person lives a convincing life, having, as Burroughs says, the rays of heaven about them. They have the luster of heaven shining wherever they go in all company. In essence, we're living the life of Joseph, as we heard earlier this morning. Heavenly-mindedness is the mindset of believers, of pilgrims who are traveling to another destination, to heaven. This world is not our home, as the old spiritual says. Heaven is our home. Heaven is the destination of our pilgrimage. But the question remains, how do we grow in this heavenly mindedness? How do we take this definition and put it into practice? Well, as Paul has been at pains to show his own pursuit of heavenly mindedness, his own pursuit of Christ, he ends chapter 3 with several practical conclusions for us. Seven principles, if you are, seven ways that we can grow in heavenly mindedness. In the first place, we need to understand that growing in heavenly mindedness and the pursuit of Christ happens by learning in community. By learning in community. Read verse 17 with me. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Growth in heavenly mindedness does not happen in isolation. Growth in grace actually never happens or rarely happens in isolation. Growth in heavenly mindedness happens by learning from the examples of other godly saints. This doesn't mean that our faith is grounded upon the lives of others. God forbid. And that's the danger I want to highlight in following other saints as examples. Our faith is not grounded upon their lives for entrance into heaven. That's the inherent danger if we're not careful on this point. Many have run aground the ship of their lives on this point. Holding forth others is the only example that they must follow in order to attain the standards of God's righteousness. But Paul is clear that the examples of other saints as they pursue Christ are a great encouragement in promoting heavenly mindedness. Didn't Paul urge this in 1 Corinthians 11:1? Be ye followers of me. And then he qualifies it, this important qualifier, even as I also am of Christ. Christ is the prototype. Christ is the primary example of the one whom we are to follow. But as Christ becomes imprinted in the lives of other believers, we have a great source of encouragement in the example of the lives of the saints around us in our own local congregations, in history past, in the growth of heavenly mindedness. We're urged this morning to find and follow other examples of godly men and women from the past and the present who will prompt us in the growth of this orientation and focus on heavenly things in Christ. Verse 17 says, mark them which walk so. What Paul is saying here is we are to scope out the Christian community, to take out the binoculars, as it were, and to look within our communities and look for examples that we can follow, even as they follow Christ. So we can learn to set our minds on the things of heaven even as we walk in this pilgrimage. The holiness of others, the Christ-likeness of others, becomes a help to us in cultivating heavenly mindedness. When was the last time you scoped out your congregation for someone whose example you could pursue? Is there an elderly saint that has been loosed from the things of this world that can help you grow in heavenly mindedness? There's nothing like sitting at the bedside of a dying saint that can help you to grow in heavenly mindedness. To ask them questions. Reminded of this in the recent life of our own congregation. Shortly we'll go to the funeral home this afternoon where our brother will bring a funeral message for a beloved saint of God who spent her lifetime with her husband translating the Bible into the language of the Mashikali Indians of Brazil, sitting at her bedside, hearing her winsome testimony of the grace of God in her life, how God has made her useful. Just a few weeks ago, she was being transferred from her own apartment where she lived on her own to assisted living. I prayed with her, and when I was done, she began to pray spontaneously. This was her prayer as she moved to assisted living. As she saw heaven approaching for herself, she said, Lord, make me useful as I go to this other place of assisted living. Doesn't deny the difficulty of the reality of moving from that place to assisted living, knowing that she was going to be dependent on others for the last leg of the race that was set before her. But as heaven loomed, her desire was to be useful. What a lesson. The converse is also true, isn't it? Not just for younger ones to scope out the congregation for older saints, but for the older saints to scope out the congregation to look for younger believers that you can pour your life into that you can lead them in this growth of heavenly mindedness. Our young people need this more than ever in our day and age. A day and age of distraction. They need to be reminded and refocused again and again on heaven and its realities. Are we cultivating intentional relationships to walk this road to heaven together? Isn't this what Christian did in Pilgrim's Progress? He rarely walked alone, but he often walked with faithful and hopeful and other figures that came along the path to the celestial city. In fact, we learned from Pilgrim's Progress that when Christian walked alone, he often got into trouble. He would fall asleep. He forgot the scroll. He would lose focus on the celestial city. Heavenly mindedness, beloved, grows within the context of our local church as we scope out godly examples in the present, but also in the past. Secondly, we grow in heavenly mindedness by living in contrast. Paul is building this contrast between those who are heavenly minded to those who have their conversation in heaven and those who are worldly minded. That contrast is in verse 18, where we have in our translations a parenthetical statement from Paul. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. This statement is a warning to the Philippians, and it's a warning to us this morning of the imposition of the world's philosophy and way of thinking on the believer's pursuit of heavenly mindedness. We are in a battle to put to death this worldly mindedness and to grow in heavenly mindedness. And so in verse 17, Paul calls the believers to scope out the believing community. But in verses 18 and 19, he's warning them that there are those within the community even who are earthly minded. There are those who are living for this world. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their enmity is manifested in how they live. The orientation of the worldly-minded man, of the carnal man, is to satisfy the carnal flesh and its appetites and thus live in enmity against God. Paul reminds us that their end is destruction. He uses the word telos here. The word telos can be used of the end of an intellectual mind, the intellectual goal, as it were. The intellectual goal of the heavenly-minded man is heaven. The intellectual goal of the worldly-minded man is destruction, even though they believe they're following the goal of pleasure. They serve their belly. They glory in their shame, likely referring to sexual immorality. The point is this: the worldly-minded indulge in physical desires without any inhibitions. Heavenly mindedness grows by living in contrast to such worldly mindedness. Now, this doesn't mean that we become ascetics or monks and we withdraw from the world. We withdraw from the legitimate created pleasures that God has given us to enjoy. But what it means to live in contrast is to deny the lusts of the flesh. It means to live in moderation within the boundaries of the law of God regarding the things that He has created. It brings to mind what Brother Nettles has said yesterday regarding the law of God and how it shapes our growth in personal sanctification. This means that heaven's law given at Sinai, written by the very finger of God, informs the ethics by which we live, becomes the fence in which we are free to live. We grow in heavenly mindedness by not giving in to the cultural whims and norms and fancies of our debased culture. Rather, Burroughs says our hearts should live loose to all things that cannot stretch themselves to eternity. Our hearts should live loose to all things that cannot stretch themselves to eternity. Heavenly mindedness grows as well within this contrast as we consider those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Joseph wept for his brethren. Paul wept for those who were the enemies of Christ. This also fuels our evangelism, doesn't it? Weeping for those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ when we consider the end of their lives, the intellectual goal of their lives, it's destruction. The physical goal, end of their lives, is destruction in hell. Paul weeps for their souls. Are we weeping, beloved, for those who are living in worldly mindedness within the context of our own congregations as well? Within our own families. Paul has in view here particularly those who have heard the gospel, but insist on their own version of the gospel. They sin so that grace might abound, trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. Do we weep for them, knowing that they are heaping up curses for themselves for the day of judgment? As we see the end of them, as we weep for them, we're reminded that this is not the way we are called to live. We are called to live with heaven in view. As we look at this contrast, we grow in heavenly mindedness. But thirdly, we grow in heavenly mindedness by loving the cross. This is the reverse, the opposite implication of Paul's statement about those who are worldly minded and enemies of the cross of Christ. The implication of that statement of for genuine believers is that they are not enemies of the cross of Christ, but lovers of the cross of Christ. Those who are worldly minded hate the cross and what it means, its implication for their lives. But those who are heavenly minded love the cross of Christ and what it means for their lives. It means that we are called to rightly esteem the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is the emblem of shame and suffering. The cross of Christ, as it were, brought Joseph into prison before the cross ever appeared. The cross of Christ is evidence of the costliness of our salvation. We can ill afford to despise the cross by living with a worldly mindset that tramples underfoot the blood that was shed at the cross. The cross reminds us of heaven's commitment to our salvation. The cross of Christ reminds us of the holy justice of God in his wrathful vengeance against his own Son. The cross reminds us of the unfathomable love of God for sinners such as we are. The cross of Christ reminds us that the only way to enter into heaven is to bow before the cross in humility, confession, repentance, sorrow, and joy, and fear of God all mixed together. A habitual and daily view of the cross reminds us of the love of Christ to secure for us an eternal heavenly inheritance. When sin tempts you, the devil dangles the bait before your eyes with the supposed lusciousness of a sin, what will preserve you in those moments other than a glimpse, a view of the cross of Christ? The cross reminds us of the sacrifice of Christ, of his utter self-denial and going the way of the cross. And how do we dare to go in sin then? No, we take up our cross. We deny ourselves and we follow Christ. We pursue Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the shame. We follow him. To give in to temptation and sin is to discredit the cross, to destroy the fruit of the spirit of self-control and temperance and do despot to the blood of Christ. We do well, beloved, to dwell before the cross this morning, to grow in our love of the cross and what it means. The most advanced saint is never beyond dwelling before the cross. Are you a lover of the cross of Christ? Not only as the source of your salvation, not only as your safeguard in temptation, but as your comfort in suffering. The Christian life is a life lived in the shadow of the cross. It's in the shadow of the cross that we begin to understand the magnitude of who God is and His love, His overwhelming grace. It's in the shadow of the cross that heavenly mindedness grows, because the cross points us upward. Points us upward. If we lose our compass, one way to regain that compass is to look at the cross and to grow in our love for the cross. Because it points us heavenward, where our high priest is. Do you love the cross this morning? Do you love the cross? Are you evidencing heavenly mindedness by growing in your love for the cross daily, holding before your eyes the cross of Christ and the gospel? Or do you love your sin and do you spread a feast for your sin? For your sinful desires, demonstrating you are an enemy of the cross of Christ, that you are worldly minded, that you are yet living in your sin. I pray that you would repent of that worldly mindedness and see in the cross what you need for repentance and life in Christ Jesus. Heavenly mindedness grows by loving the cross. But fourthly, it also grows by living out our citizenship. Paul writes in verse 20, completing the contrast with those who are worldly minded, he says, "For our conversation is in heaven." The word conversation here has more of the sense of citizenship, of kingdom. A word that conveys that a believer is a person from another world. Their conversation, their way of life reveals that they have been born again from above. They are citizens of another kingdom. Our heavenly mindedness grows, doesn't it, to the degree in which we realize and are living out that citizenship of heaven. This highlights the pilgrim identity of believers. We are pilgrims walking in light of the full realization, growing in that realization of our citizenship in heaven. Permit me to use a personal illustration. I'm not a citizen of the United States. I'm a citizen of Canada. I'm in the immigration process. I have a green card, falling just short of the citizenship of the United States. In a few years, I will qualify for that citizenship. But I am legally a citizen of Canada. I am pilgriming here, as it were, in this country. My passport tells me that I'm Canadian. My perspectives sometimes tell me that I'm still very much a Canadian. I'm still interested in Canadian affairs. I still read the Canadian news every day. I still love my country. There's still a sense in which, when I cross the border into Canada, a sense of feeling home. For one, the roads are much better there. But there's a settled feeling when you cross the border. But isn't this what a citizen of heaven experiences? Our identity in Christ tells us that we are citizens of another country. This is what Hebrews 11 fleshes out in greater detail, and I encourage you to read that for yourself. Abraham was a citizen of a better country than even the land of promise. Hebrews 11:16 tells us the Old Testament saints and now the New Testament saints are seeking a better country that is a heavenly one prepared by God. Paul reminds us of that truth this morning in this verse. Our conversation is in heaven. Our citizenship is not in this world, it is in heaven. We are going to a different place. Our citizenship has been secured by Christ. Our passport has been stamped in His blood, telling us that our citizenship is in heaven. Our way of life here on earth is to be consistent with our citizenship in heaven. We're called to live according to the law of the King of Heaven. We are pilgrims approaching the border of this city. Some of us are closer than others to this border. But we can be sure that when we are in Christ, when we cross that border, just as we sang before we began this topic, when we cross that border into the promised land, we can be sure we will be home. There will be a settled feeling that we are home. with Christ. Our conversation is in heaven. I'm yearning for home. Are you yearning for home? Are you yearning for Christ? This calls us to live every single moment of our lives with heaven in view. I'm pilgriming here in the United States. I'm called to work. I can't stop my work because I'm yearning for life in Canada. That doesn't work, does it? While we're here in the flesh, we are called to be faithful as Joseph was, to keep our compass focused on heaven, but continuing with diligence the work that God has set before us. It calls us to faithfulness in our marriages, in our families, in our work, in our churches, and in society. Our citizenship is in heaven, but it doesn't simply mean that we yearn for our full realization of this citizenship and sit back. We begin living out that citizenship even now with all its implications. And so realizing that we are citizens of heaven, dwelling on these truths, it causes us to grow in heavenly mindedness. Fifthly, we grow in heavenly mindedness by looking for Christ. If your citizenship is in heaven, it will be an all-consuming passion to see the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom your soul loves. Paul says in verse 20, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The orientation of the believer is focused on Christ. A citizen of heaven is looking for his King and his Savior, the one who has rescued you from the enemy. You want to meet him in person. You want to see him face to face. It's like a king going out to battle for his subjects. He takes his army and he ransacks the enemy. He frees his own subjects from prison. But his subjects don't immediately see him. There's a day coming when they'll be drawn into the court of the king, and they will see the king face to face, the one who has rescued them. And that's true of a believer as well as we grow in heavenly mindedness. Looking upwards for Christ. Awaiting Christ. That's the word here. There's a sense of expectation. The air is pregnant with expectation. We are awaiting Christ. Where is my beloved? Those who are heavenly minded are looking for the Savior. Are you looking for him this morning? Are you waiting patiently for the one who has taken your feet from the miry clay and set you on the rock? They wait expectantly. They wait dutifully. They continue their daily lives, but they continue to look for the one who will appear for the fullness of their salvation. As Hebrews 9:28 tells us, are you looking for our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior? The more you look for him, the more you grow in heavenly mindedness because your mind will be focused on him. The eye of your faith looks for him. Your physical eye scans the heavens, remembering what he told the apostles or what the angels told the apostles as Christ ascended into heaven. As he was obscured by the cloud, the apostles heard these words that the same way that you've seen him go into heaven, he will come again on the clouds. As you drive or walk, are you scanning the heavens? Everything in this life that you do is shot through with this expectancy that he's coming again. There's an awareness that heaven will be opened and Christ will appear, whether he comes again or he draws you to himself through the valley of the shadow of death. There is this longing to see Christ. How often don't we have to battle through the challenges of worldly mindedness in our view of Christ? We look for him in his word. Our view is clouded by doubt and fear and unbelief, but our desire for him draws us to the word again, to find him again and commune with him. We look for him in the sacraments, as we heard Thursday night, and our own worldly mindedness challenges us.
with our view of Him as we focus on ourselves, as we prepare for those sacraments, rather than on Him in the sacraments, when He's told us to do this in remembrance of Him. But we approach Him again in the ordinances. We look for Him, anticipating His presence and His love and communion. We look for Him to come again. We long for Him to bring justice into the world and righteousness and peace. We long for Him to take away our sins completely. We long for full and unfettered communion with Him. In spite of all the opposition to looking for Him, we grow in heavenly mindedness when we intentionally look for Him where He is to be found. A life of heavenly mindedness is lived in the shadow of the cross and under the clouds as we await the King in His glory. As we await the King, we ready ourselves for His return. My brother and his wife a few years ago had the opportunity to meet the King and Queen of the Netherlands in person. My sister-in-law is from the Netherlands. As they awaited the coming of the King and Queen, there was a sense of anticipation. But in order to meet the King and Queen, they had to meet certain protocols. They had to prepare themselves diligently to meet the King and the Queen. Are we doing the same for the return of Christ? There was a strict dress code to meet the King and Queen of the Netherlands. Are you and I wearing the prescribed robes of righteousness to meet the King in righteousness and peace? Are you readying yourself according to His royal protocol, relying on His grace and Spirit, making every effort to make your calling and election sure? This is how we grow in heavenly mindedness. Sixthly, we grow in heavenly mindedness by living through suffering. I apologize for some of my emotion this morning. It started, Joel, when you mentioned Silas and his stay in the hospital. We've just come through one of those 5-6 day stays, and it's always an emotional roller coaster. And so this point especially, you need to bear with me. We grow in heavenly mindedness as we live through suffering. This truth can be deduced from Paul's teaching about the transformation of the body at the return of Christ. In verse 21, he writes that when Christ returns, He shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Paul talks about a vile body, more accurately translated, a humble, broken body, a body ravaged by the effects of sin. This puts the growth of heavenly mindedness within the context of suffering in this life. The biblical understanding of suffering is crucial to growth in heavenly mindedness because it's the school of suffering where the Father accelerates this growth. Suffering is not intended to cripple us. It's not designed for us to question the sovereignty and the goodness of the Lord, but it is designed to loosen us from this life. Suffering is a gift to get us to look forward, to push ahead, to think and to long for Christ, to long for the fullness of the consummation of all things, of this humble body, this vile body. As we suffer in this humble body, the Christian hope is ultimately that this humble body will one day be changed into the likeness of the glorious body of Christ. This is not escapism. It is clinging to the glorious reality of the consummation that we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when this corruption will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality because of the salvation that Christ has secured on the cross and in His resurrection. In the midst of the most intense suffering and the experience of evil in this world, this helps believers grow in heavenly mindedness, reminding us that we have a humble body that's going to be one day transformed. How do you handle suffering? It's not easy, is it? Does your suffering harden you, make you bitter and angry, and question God's purposes? Sometimes there are those moments. But let me submit to you that this stuns heavenly mindedness and clouds out the glorious perspective of your humble body being transformed into the likeness of Christ's glorious body. The deformity, the debilitating disease, the body breaking down and not being what it used to are all indications of the ravages of sin in general. One day this humble body will be whole and like Christ's. I've never thought of this until now. But the marks on his body will still be visible even as your body will be made whole and glorified. The marks on his body will still be visible, even as your body will be made whole and glorified. This gives new meaning, doesn't it, to what the prophet Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. The prospect of a glorified body ought to renew our hope in the midst of suffering, to long for the consummation. Remember, heavenly mindedness grows within the context of suffering. It doesn't mean that we sign up for suffering. It doesn't mean that anyone has a monopoly on suffering. But we learn to see our suffering through the grid of God's sovereignty and goodness. He's in control. He is purifying me for heaven. He is good, doing this for his glory and for my good. He's doing this so I can minister comfort from the comfort I've received from this eternal perspective in the midst of suffering. Our heavenly mindedness grows within the context of suffering. But finally, our heavenly mindedness grows by longing for this consummation. This last verse ensures that all things will be complete and brought under the dominion of Christ as King. Paul writes, "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself." The word transform or change here in this verse is really an interesting word. It's the word from which we derive our word schema or schematic. It refers to the internal design of something. The consummation ensures that the internal design of our identity and renewed nature in Christ will be made fully manifest in the entire being of the new creature, spiritually and corporeally or bodily. So the internal design of this principle of spiritual life will be manifested in our spirit and in our body in the consummation. The consummation has implications for the believer both in both body and soul. The body, as we saw, will be transformed into the likeness of Christ's glorious body. We don't know what that will look like, but we can know for certain it will happen because Scripture tells us. The schema of Christ's glorious body is already there in us, but the beauty of it will be revealed at the consummation. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, John says. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The pursuit of this internal design begins now in how we live in our bodies, sanctifying our bodies as we await the consummation. It's true for our soul as well. We are being progressively transformed into the glorious image of Christ. The sins we struggle with and repent of and crucify will one day forever be silent and gone. We'll be free of all suffering. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 that though the outward man perishes, the inward man is being renewed day by day. There's this internal growth fixated on the invisible spiritual realities that await the believer. This internal principle, This internal design will be brought out in its fullness. It's like the revealing of a painting at an art gallery. We know the artwork is there. But one day, when Christ will return, the curtain will be pulled back. And what will we see? The glorious image of Christ in us. It's hard to see now, isn't it? But the reality is that it's coming. How will Christ do this? According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. If he's able to subdue all things to himself and bring them under his feet, then surely he can do this for our bodies and souls for his glory. He who was raised by the Spirit of holiness and given a glorified body and transformed as he entered into the clouds or as he arose again in his glorified body will also do the same for those who are his. It is this power that is at work in us even now, reminding us of these truths, working in us a heavenly mindedness, reorienting our focus on him again and again. As we contemplate these things, as we seek to grow in heavenly mindedness, we say and echo the bride's cry this morning. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, when our growth will be complete. What a day that will be, won't it? We're struggling here now, waiting for that full realization. But our conversation is in heaven. From whence we look for Christ, our Savior. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Bring us into that place where you are, where we can have full and free communion with the glorious triune God forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless this message, that thou wilt take thy word, that will reorient our focus on what is to come. Lord, hasten that day. Come quickly. Go with us as we leave this conference. Pray in particular for my brother Joel as he leads the funeral for Dr. Popovich. Please help him, Lord. Help him to hold forth the glorious realities of the gospel to the family. It will be a word of life to those who are yet left behind, that Christ would be all in all. Give us all that we need for the Lord's day tomorrow. Lord, we ask this, the forgiveness of our worldly mindedness, of our tendencies to focus on this life. And give us a view of heaven. Give us a view of Christ. Help us to grow in heavenly mindedness. For Christ's sake alone, amen.